on the book of Acts chapter 7. I have preached this message before, and I have found that it has been helpful to people, and I hope it'll be helpful to you tonight as I preach it. Acts chapter 7 and verse 20, in which time Moses was born, was exceedingly fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, your brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away and said, Well, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Will you kill me as you did that Egyptian yesterday? And then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and he drew near to behold it. And the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then Moses trembled and did not behold, and said the Lord to him, Put off your shoes from your feet. For the place where you're standing is holy ground. I've seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I am come down to deliver them. And now come, I'll send you into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. You remember the story. Israel's in bondage, and Moses' sister, you remember, had ran and got him discovered in the bulrushes so that his own mother got to raise him. And Moses' life is divided into 3 periods. It's right here in the text. 40 years thinking he was somebody, 40 years as a nobody, and 40 years seeing what God could do with a nobody. Because in the first 40 years, he thought that God was going to use him. And he thought that God's hand was upon him, and that it was obvious that God was going to use him to deliver the children of Israel from the Egyptians. Now, you'll notice my text says plainly that he was born, he was exceedingly fair, good-looking boy, nourished up in his father's house 3 months, and he was cast out, and Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and she raised him as her own son. And I want you to notice verse 22. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. I want you to know about this Moses. I want you to see, first of all, that Moses sought to deliver the children of Israel in his own way. 40 years, he thought he was somebody. Now, Josephus tells us, and history tells us, and the Bible tells us, that Moses was a great man. Look at that. He was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians. He went to the University of Egypt, played right in, tackle. And he was really learned in all the ways of the Egyptians. He had a tremendous education. And look what it says. He was mighty in words and in deeds. That's before God laid his hand on him. That's before God called him at the burning bush. He's a great talker and he's a great doer, and history records that he was a great military leader. Being the son of Pharaoh's daughter allowed him to actually lead the armies of Egypt. And history says that he was such a great general that he went to take one particular city, and the princess of the city was so impressed with his military genius that she sent out an ambassador to him and said, "If you will marry me, I'll surrender the city." He was a great military leader in Egypt. And I want you to know that the Bible says that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Do you know why he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Even in English, look at the word Pharaoh and you see the word Ra right in the middle of it. Ra was the sun god. And they thought that Pharaoh was the sun in the flesh. They worshipped Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a god, and they thought he could make no mistakes. And the reason he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter is because people would worship him. Because if he is the son of Pharaoh's daughter, then he is the son of God. And he refused that worship. But he was a great military leader, a great talker. And in Exodus chapter 2, you can see there in verses 11 through 14, here's what happens here. It says very plainly that he came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, he went down unto his brethren and looked on their burdens and spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now listen to what it says. He looked this way and that way, and when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He murdered him. He looked this way and that way, and then he killed him. It was premeditated. He intended to do it. It wasn't accidental. He killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And later it shows that these two men were fighting, for we were both children of Israel. And he rebuked them, and they said, "Well, who made you a ruler and judge over us?" See, he attempted to do it his own way. He thought he was somebody. Look what that text says in Acts 7. Have you ever noticed it before? Notice that it says in verse 25, chapter 7 of Acts, he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Obvious that I was spared from being killed with the other little boy babies my age. Obvious that God arranged to have my own mother teach me. And no doubt his mother, while she was raising him in Pharaoh's house, was saying to Moses, "Now, Moses, God's going to use you, Moses. You're spared for a great reason, Moses. God's going to use you. Your hand, his hand is on you, Moses. God's raised you up to deliver Israel, Moses. You are some pumpkins." And he thought it must have been obvious to everybody that God raised him up to deliver Israel, but they didn't see it that way. They understood not. And I don't have time to turn to all the texts, but you will notice that God, he had said to God, "Lord, don't you see, don't you hear what's going on with the children of Israel?" And God, I see, I hear. And so his motive was that since he was a great general, he was a great talker, remember, he was a man of mighty words and deeds, great military leader. When he saw that Egyptian, Josephus says that he was molesting the Hebrew man's wife, and the Egyptian was winning over the Israelite man, he joined and he looked this way and that way and purposely killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. See, Moses did it his own way. Now, wasn't he really successful? I mean, he really delivered Israel, didn't he? When he did it his way, he killed one little bitty Egyptian and hid him in the sand. You know, God can't use you when you think you're somebody. When you think, obviously, I'm the one that God's going to use. Obviously, God's raised me up, and I don't see why the brethren can't understand what a great person I am. God can't use you. And when you try to do it your way, like Moses tried to do it your way, you're going to be one miserable flop. You might destroy one little Egyptian, and you'll have to hide him. But the people, these two men, the one man said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" And he had to flee into the land of Midian. So that's my first point. Moses messed things up when he tried to do things his own way, when he thought he was the obvious answer to the problem. Secondly, God prepared Moses to do it his way. You see, if you'll look in the book of Exodus chapter 3, you'll read in the first few verses that Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the middle of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and it wasn't consumed. Moses said, "Well, I'll turn aside and see this great sight, and why the bush is not burned." And when the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." He said, "Here I am." He said, "Draw nigh here. Put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place wherein you stand is holy ground." And he called him to deliver the children of Israel. He said, "I've seen the affliction, and I want you to be the one that would do this." And notice what Moses answers in verse 11. "Who am I?" What? "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" God says, "Well, certainly I'll be with you, and this will be a token that I've sent you. When you brought forth the people out of Egypt, you'll serve God on this mountain," the very mountain we're talking on, "you'll serve God right here." And Moses said, "Well, when I come to the children of Israel and shall say unto them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me unto you,' they'll say, 'What's his name?' What'll I say to them?" He said, "Say, 'I am that I am.'" And he said, "Thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me unto you.'" And he goes ahead and begins to make excuses. And by the way, one of them was they're going to say, "Well, who made you a ruler and judge over us?" That's what he had heard 40 years earlier. See, for 40 years he thought he was somebody. He had tried it his own way and killed one Egyptian, and had really delivered no Israelite. But now he's 80. He's been into the wilderness for 40 years. Well, look what it says, on the backside of the desert. Now, I'll tell you something. He was 40 years as a nobody. I want you to think of Moses now, learned in all the ways of Egyptians. He had a tremendous education. And you remember what Hebrews says, that he turned away from all the wealth and the riches of Egypt and preferred to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy all the pleasures of sin for a season. I want you to think of him for those first 40 years. He could have had anything he wanted. He could have been worshipped as God if he had not refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could have been worshipped as God. He had a tremendous education. He was a great orator. He was a man of mighty words. He had a great military genius, leading the Egyptians into war, mind you. And so he was a man of mighty deeds, tremendous reputation, everybody bowing to him. And with this tremendous education, 40 years later, he's on the backside of the desert tending sheep, living with his in-laws, with two snotty-nosed kids and a foreign wife. Now, you know the Bible teaches in the New Testament, don't you, that the Jews hated pig farmers. Pigs were unclean, and they despised pig farmers. Egyptians despised shepherds. This boy was raised Egyptian, and he's got this tremendous PhD from the University of Egypt. Maybe he had a PhD from the University of Thebes. I don't know. Great talker, great military genius, and for the last 40 years, he's been tending sheep. The Bible says, for shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. I mean, look how he's fallen, thinking that God was going to use him, and for 40 years, he's on the backside of the desert. He got his BD degree. You see, the education of Egypt couldn't help him. Couldn't help him at all. He needed a BD degree. He needed a backside of the desert degree. He needed God to teach him for 40 years. And so he put him there on the backside of the desert. Now, this is interesting. He put him on the backside of the desert. The word desert means to speak, to answer, to appoint, to bid, to command, to commune, to subdue. God put him in the middle of nowhere for 40 years tending those abominable sheep so that he could talk to him and commune with him. He's in a barren desert. I mean, how utterly hopeless this is for a man of his education and his talents and his abilities to be tending sheep on the backside of the desert, living with his in-laws with a couple of snotty-nosed kids. I mean, you just can't imagine how far he has fallen. And so when God says to him, "Now, I want you to deliver my people," he repeats back to God what that man said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Now he's feeling inferior. He says, I can't talk plain. Who, you? You who is a man of mighty words? You can't talk plain? He was a man of mighty words and deeds 40 years earlier. Now he can't talk plain. Confident. He thought that his brethren ought to have known that God raised him up. Now he says, "Who am I?" God brings every last one of us into a desert. He can't use you when you think you're the answer to the problem. When you think that it's obvious that you are God's chosen Messiah to answer the problem, God can't use you. He is going to bring you to the backside of the desert. I don't know who you are, and I don't know where you are with God, and I don't know why he puts everybody in a desert, but he does. This man is now hated and he's despised. Maybe you're in a bad marriage. Maybe that's your desert. You're on the backside of a desert with a bad marriage. That's not what you planned. When you got married, you thought it was going to be just absolutely tremendous. But you're in a bad marriage. Maybe that's your desert. Maybe you got a child gone bad. You never thought that happened. Maybe that's your desert. Maybe you're sick. Cancer. Or a disease. Maybe you're taking care of a mother. Or a father. And it takes all your time. Maybe you're taking care of a sick child and you have such tremendous promises or problems there. Maybe you've got a broken home. Maybe you're divorced. Maybe you've got a job that you just hate, despise. Maybe you've had a broken romance. Maybe you're lonely and you have never, ever, ever been so lonely before, and you can hardly stand it, and you feel like you're on the backside of a desert. Most of us aren't where we thought we were going to be. I can honestly say that when I was a young preacher, I honestly thought I was going to change the world. I heard a man say it, and if he hadn't said it, I would have. He said when he was young, he thought he was going to convert the world. As time went on, he said, "Well, at least the United States." And then he said, "Well, at least Indiana." And then he got it down to the town where he preached. And then he got it down to the church where he preached. And then he got it down to his family. And then he said, "I'm beginning to worry about myself." You on the backside of a desert? Are you really where you thought you'd be a few years ago? I'm not. Man, I thought I was going to be something special. I thought that God was going to use me in a very special way. Man, I wasn't supposed to be where I'm at. I remember when my wife divorced me. She promised she wouldn't. I had the sweetest wife. Erson was here last night. He knew my wife. I used to lay in bed. I'm talking the year before we start having trouble. I used to lay in bed awake at night and say, how could somebody always have the right attitude about everything? That's the way she was. Man, she was such a better woman than I was a man. I thought I was the luckiest man in the world to have that woman. And I hit the back end of a school bus, and she hit her head October 27th, 1975. And by January of 1976, I was living with a totally different, changed person. And I remember when she went down to get the divorce, I remember very plain as I saw her car at the lawyer's, and I went in and checked out what she was doing, and she was going to go through with it. I remember setting up the stop sign, stoplight, hitting my fist on that steering wheel, hollering at the top of my voice, God, where are you? But he didn't answer. He didn't answer. Man, I'm not where I thought I'd be. I certainly never thought it'd ever come into my life that I would ever, ever be divorced. Outside of an aunt, never been a divorce in the Fall family that I ever knew of in my life. And I couldn't imagine being divorced. Man, how fear gripped me. I know what it's like to be on the backside of a desert. But why does he take us into a desert? He wants to talk to us. He wants to speak to us. He wants to appoint us. He wants to commune with us. He wants to subdue us. Now, just so you'll know that I'm not speaking through my hat, I want you to see what he says in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 10. All of us haven't been on the same backside of the desert, but all of God's children go into the backside of the desert. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 32, 4. He found him, speaking of the children of Israel, he found him in a desert land, in a waste and howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him, and he kept him as the apple of his eye. Did you get that? He found the children of Israel, calls him him because he's talking about Jacob, the nation, in a desert land, in a waste and howling wilderness. But what did he do in that wilderness? He led him about. He leads you while you're going through this. And he instructed him. He teaches you while you go through a desert. And he kept him as the apple of his eye. He kept him like the pupil of his eye. It's kind of like the school teacher, you know, dropped his false eye and said, there goes my best pupil. Well, that's what God does. God keeps us as the apple of his eye. Listen to this. As an eagle stirreth up his nest, or over up her nest, and flutters over her young, and spreads abroad her wings, and takes them and bears them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him to ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the field. And he made him suck honey out of a rock, and oil out of a flinty rock, butter of kine and milk of sheep and fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of the kidneys of wheat, and you did drink the pure blood of the grape. See, God finds people in a desert, but he doesn't leave them there. It says he encompasses them. He instructs them. He protects them like the pupil of his eye, and he leads him, and he provides for them. He led the children of Israel into the wilderness and gave them manna from heaven. Sent down prophets among them and told them how to live. Gave them water out of a rock. He doesn't abandon you, but he leads all of his children out of Egypt, out of the bondage of sin. And when he leads them out of the bondage of sin, he leads them into a wilderness, into a hard time. And as I said, I don't know what yours is. Loneliness, divorce, taking care of somebody, bad job. I don't know what yours is. But all of his children he leads into the wilderness to take care of them and to teach them. And he protects them that whole time. I love the eagle stirring up his nest, Some say that an eagle goes and takes its young, and the little nest, a little bird jumps on the back of the eagle, and the mother eagle starts flying with the young on its back, and then she shakes it off, and the little eaglet begins to try to fly, and she swings down under it and takes it back up, and then shakes it off again, and the little bird tries again to fly. God doesn't abandon you when you go through the desert. He's teaching you how to fly. He does it to all of his children. I don't know of anybody that he led out of Egypt right into Canaan. He leads his people from Egypt through a wilderness into Canaan, the promised land. And he'll do it with you. And if you haven't been there, you'll be there. The question is, can you stand up in the wilderness? You see, the wilderness is not to destroy you. It's to teach you. So don't be like Israel. Israel murmured in the wilderness. Israel fussed and fumed. See, it's the sandblasting of the desert to remove the dross. But if you complain, why couldn't they enter into the promised land? Because of unbelief. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, and you depart from the living God. Oh, it's one thing to leave Egypt, the world. It's another thing to go into the promised land of Canaan. You got a wilderness to face, and God's going to lead you there. But he ain't going to abandon you. He's going to care for you and take care of you. Let me show you what Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2 says. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2 says it beautifully. I love this. You'll remember, he says, all the way that the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Listen, here's why he did it. To humble you. That's one reason that God leads you into the wilderness. It's to humble you. You want humble? Have your wife divorce you. Have your wife divorce. That'll humble you real quick. When you were the leader of the home for years, if you get a chance to pick up one of my papers back there, The Gospel Unashamed, read the back page about divorce. Read the agony that I felt. Let me tell you, divorce, in my opinion, is worse than death. It's sin. Remember that the Bible teaches plainly that Moses allowed it because of the hardness of men's heart. It takes a hard heart to divorce. And it's to humble you, whatever your wilderness is. That's why the boy's gone bad. That's why the girl's gone bad. It's to humble you. That's why you're having to take care of mom and dad. It's to humble you. Whatever your wilderness, it is to humble you. And secondly, he says not only to humble you, to prove you, to test you. Who wants tires that's never been tested? Who wants bullets that's never been tested? Who wants steel that's never been tempered? Who wants silver that's not had the dross removed? Who wants gold that has not been purified by fire? Who wants to be in a foxhole with a soldier who has never gone through boot camp? Not me. The Lord humbles you, and the Lord tests you. And listen to this. He says he'll also to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. That's why God did it. God did that so that he would know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. As I said, those things all need to be tested. And the reason we go through what we're going through is either, not necessarily each, but some, humble some, test some, and to see what's in people's heart, whether they'll keep his command. Oh, man, it's easy to be a fair-weather Christian. If you don't ever have any trials, it's easy. I mean, flowers can grow easily in a greenhouse, but when you take it out of the greenhouse and set it in the hot sun, can it live? Can it stand the sun? Are you pure? When you read in the New Testament about things being pure, One thing they used to do is they'd make statues out of marble. And then if it wasn't smooth and just a beautiful, beautiful material, what they'd do is they'd take wax and they would rub it in there so that the statue would look flawless. You know what the word sincere means? Wax, no wax, no wax. The statue's set outside and in the sun, and if the wax, nothing runs out of the cracks, if it stays smooth marble, then you know it's sincere marble. But if the wax runs out and now the surface is rough and tough, you know it wasn't good marble, it wasn't sincere marble, it was just wax covered over. Are you sincere? See, you're allowed to go through these things because he's humbling you, he's testing you, he wants to see whether you'll be keeping his commandments or not. Not fair weather, but whether you can stand up to the sun and be sincere. Verse 3, he humbled you and he suffered you to hunger. He suffered, he allowed you to hunger and fed you. See, he didn't leave you without food. He fed you with manna, which you knew not, neither your fathers did know, that he may make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. See, that's where God wants you. God wants to get you to the place so that you'll know that physical things isn't what it's about. Get you to know that you don't live by bread alone, but you live by the Word of God. In just a little thing like this. My two older boys, you've met Jeff, my two older boys wouldn't go with their mother when she divorced me because they felt that she was in great error and had sinned against the Lord. And one by one, all three of my other children came back to me. So I always tried to be a good father, and I had things there for my kids to do. And one thing we had was a three-wheeler. We let the neighbor boy ride it. He took off on that three-wheeler, and he hit the corner of the garage and put a big dent in it, and it just turned that three-wheeler over. And his girlfriend, about 16-year-old non-Christian girl, was standing there. And I went over to the boy, and I said, "Are you all right? You all right?" And I made sure he was okay. And she looked at the corner of the building, and she said, "Mr. Fall, look at the garage." I said, "Yeah, I saw that. That doesn't matter." He got back on the three-wheeler and took off, and she pulled me on my sleeve and she said, "Mr. Fall, yeah, you didn't even get mad. If that had been my father, he'd have killed him. But you didn't matter." And I looked at her and I said, "Honey, things don't matter. People do." I wouldn't have said that earlier. See, you learn when you go through the desert, whatever your desert is, things don't matter. Scratch on a new car doesn't matter very much. Sometimes people come in my office and they complain about things, and I've got to admit, I just want to stand up and say, "You big babies, you don't even know what problems are. You don't know what a real problem is. Till your family's lost." I don't feel guilt, any guilt at all, about me finding myself divorced. I feel like I am the victim of the circumstances of an automobile wreck. I certainly wouldn't have blamed myself if she'd have died. And yet this was the result of that in my mind, just as I'm convinced as if she'd have died. But God tested me. He humbled me. He proved me. He wanted to see what was in my heart, whether I would keep his commandments or not. But he's fed me. He's allowed me to suck honey out of a rock. He's fed me with all kinds of things. I had my first crab tonight. I mean, he gives you good things. And I've learned that you don't live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He says, "Your raiment waxed not old upon you, neither did your foot swell these 40 years. He provides for you. And you'll consider in your heart this also, that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord God chastens you. Some deserts chastening. Now, those are enough verses to show you that God brings his people to the backside of the desert. And he brings you there, and you must not be like Israel and murmur. Someone asked a silversmith, "Can you burn silver?" And he said, "Yes, you can. You can burn silver." "How do you know when to turn off the heat on the silver?" He said, "Well, when you're trying to remove the dross from the silver, you turn up the flame and the silver is burning, and you keep removing the dross and throwing it off. And as long as that dross keeps coming up, you keep throwing it off. And when you can see your reflection, you know it's time to turn off the heat." That's when God turns off the heat. When he can see his reflection in you, then the dross has been removed. He won't burn you. He'll turn down the heat when he sees his reflection in you. So the sooner you mold yourself to be like him, the sooner you remove the dross and the less complaining you do, and the more you trust in him and trust his word, and you get rid of the things of this world and they don't have the attraction that they used to have, the sooner he can turn off the heat and things can return to normal. So, 40 years he spent thinking it was somebody, doing it his way, and he delivered one little Egyptian. But God wanted to say, now the University of Egypt, Thebes University, they can't teach you to lead my people. If you're going to lead my people, you've got to have a BD degree, you've got to be on the backside of the desert degree, and when I give you the backside of the desert degree, then you can lead my people. And that's when you'll say, "But I can't talk very good. Who am I, Lord? Why should they listen to me?" That's where he wants you. And if you'll let him, that's where he'll put you. So that my third point is, God finally used Moses to do it his way. 40 years seeing what God could do with a nobody. The psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." See, three things was wrong with old Moses. Number one, his timing was off. He ran ahead of God. You know what God had told Abraham? "Your seed is going to be persecuted for 400 years. After 400 years, they're going to come out of that bondage with great substance." The 400 years wasn't up. He was 40 years too soon. His timing was off. Don't run ahead of God. Sarah ran ahead of God and gave Hagar to Abraham. And she had Ishmael. And Ishmael persecuted Isaac, her son, when he was born. And ever since then, we've been paying a lot more money for gas. Man, if she hadn't ran ahead of God, we wouldn't have to pay so much for gas, would we? From the Arabs. That's who Ishmael are. Ishmael is the father of the Arabs. See, she ran ahead of God, didn't wait on God. And Jacob's wives, they didn't wait on God, did they? No. "Here, take my handmaid and have a child by them." They were jealous of one another, the two sisters. But it didn't help the situation, because now there's four instead of two going to bed with him and giving him children. Jacob didn't wait on God. Jacob's mother made him a cheat and a coward and got him to deceive his old blind daddy. And she never saw her favorite son again. Man, you don't dare run ahead of God. And that's what's the matter with Moses. His timing is off. He's 40 years too early. Secondly, not only was his timing off, his thinking was off. He said, "God, don't you see? Don't you hear?" And God says, "I see, I see, I hear, I hear. I know how you are. You're just like me. God, don't you care? I've been praying for 20 years that my wife would return to me. And sometimes I get to thinking, don't you see? Don't you hear? Don't you care? Yeah, he sees, he hears, he cares. He loves her more than I do. But the truth of the matter is, you got to wait upon the Lord. This is my favorite verse in the whole verses in my whole Bible in Psalms chapter 37. This is how I've kept my equilibrium during my own sojourn in the wilderness. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut off, down like grass, and they'll wither as an herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shall you dwell in the land, and verily you shall be fed. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust in him. He'll bring it to pass. He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in the way, because of men who bring wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. And fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Look at that. Fret not. Trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Rest in the Lord. And don't lean on your own understanding. See, his timing was off and his thinking was off. God cares. Just wait. Let God do it. I mean, not only was his thinking off and his timing was off, his technique was off. He killed one. Man, if he's going to deliver Israel, murdering one little Egyptian at a time and hiding him in the sand is going to take him a long time to do it, isn't it? Moses slew one. God slew an army. Later, when God was doing it his way, Moses could just lift up his hands and the waters parted and the children of Israel went through on dry land. But when the Egyptians came in, he let his hands down and the waters returned. And listen to it. There remained not so much as one of them. And God didn't bother burying them. The sea gave up the dead that had drowned and put them and their bleached bodies in the Egyptian sun and didn't bother burying them. One or all? See, if you wait, if your timing isn't off and your thinking isn't off and your technique isn't off, you're going to be a lot better off. I mean, that's the difference between a pea shooter and a cannon. Wait on God. When you're in the wilderness, don't murmur. Don't have unbelief. And so we're told in the New Testament that whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages come. Wait. You're not the Messiah. You're not necessarily the one God has chosen. You wait. And if God wants to use you, he'll call you. And when he calls you, you'll be prepared. God always uses prepared people to do his will. Stand back, he says, and watch the salvation of the Lord. I want to tell you two stories, and then I'm going to quit. Don DeWelt told me this, and I really like it. Turn of the century. Preacher's son had died, a mysterious death. And the preacher was mad. Mad at God. Because that boy was going to be a preacher. And oh, how angry he was at God. And one night he sat in his rocking chair in front of the window, and the wind was blowing in the window. And the preacher had remained in the ministry just as a source of income. But oh, how he hated God. Mad at God. When all of a sudden an angel of mercy stepped through the window and said, "Preacher, I'm an angel of mercy, and I'm going on missions of mercy. Do you want to go with me?" Preacher said, "I might as well." So he went with them. They went over to an old doctor's house, and the old doctor was getting into the buckboard, and this was at the turn of the century, and the angel grabbed the preacher and pulled him into the buckboard and pulled a tarp up over him, and they went riding along, and there's going down a mountain road there in the hills or the mountains, and the angel snuck up out of the back of that thing and took the reins of that horse unseen by the man and caused the horse to get too close to the edge and hit a rock and threw that young man down, and the angel swept up the preacher and saved him from being thrown down to the rocky bottom, and the doctor was dead. And the preacher said, "Well, you're no angel of mercy on missions of mercy. You kill that old doctor." But the angel said, "Hush and come on." So they went over to a farm. He picked up the child and took it and threw it into its crib and threw the blanket over it. And the angel, and they went back in and continued to argue. And the preacher went in, fixed the blanket so that no matter which way the baby turned, it suffocated. And the baby died. And the preacher said, "You're no angel of mercy on missions of mercy. You kill that baby." And the man said, "Hush," or the angel said, "Hush and come on." And there was a young boy cutting across the mountainous range on his way to a girl's house. And the angel just reached and pulled a rock from underneath his foot, and he tumbled head down, and boom, killed him, broke his neck. The preacher couldn't take it anymore. "You're no angel of mercy on missions of mercy. I know who you are. You're the one that killed my son." And he began to wrestle with him like angel of old with Jacob, you know. And he wrestled and he pinned him down. And he said, "You're no angel of mercy." And the angel said, "I am an angel of mercy on missions of mercy." "Then why did you kill that old doctor? Everybody loved that old doctor." He said, "You're right. Everybody loved that old doctor. But he had a horrible cancer and was going to die a terrible death. And he'd been so good to help others in pain that in mercy I took his life." "Well, that baby didn't have cancer." "No, but you heard his folks arguing. Neither one wanted them, and they were going to put that baby in a very bad situation, in amongst a bunch of perverts, and in mercy, I took the baby's life." "Well, how about that young boy cutting across the field?" He said, "That boy was meeting up with a bad girl, and she's going to lead him into terrible sins that just would have broke his parents' and grandparents' heart. And in mercy to them, I took his life." I believe that. I believe that happens. I believe the things that happen in life, that God sends down angels of mercy, and we're looking at it and saying, "No, no, 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 no." But God is seeing all of it. I used to watch my mama and the ladies in the church when I was a boy make quilts. Did you ever see the underneath side of a quilt? They're ugly. Isn't the top pretty? God sees the top of the quilt. We're just looking at the underneath side of the quilt. There's a poem. I wish I was good at poetry. I'd try to quote it to you, but it's the idea of, I do not choose the colors that I'm using. Not until the shuttle's quiet and the shuttle sees to fly, shall God unfold the canvas back and explain the reasons why that the dark threads are just as necessary in the pattern he had planned as the silver and gold threads. God leads you into a desert. One last story. Man was on a ship and a shipwreck on the coast. And the men all lost their lives, but this one man. And the ship, though, continued to hang a little bit out of the water, and he would go all the time and swim back and get pots and pans and some of the food that was still on the ship. Everyone else had perished. And he built him a little lean-to and a little shelter there, and it was very nice, and he stayed there for about 6 months until a storm came up, and finally
the ship finally went all the way under and there would be no more getting anything off the ship. So he had an old trusty gun there. He would go out hunting on that small island, and he had to get farther and farther and farther away from the little house. And he really had it pretty nice there, but he was having to go farther and farther for food. And he knew that he had come to the edge and he'd hunted the island out. And one day he was coming back and walking along the dunes when he saw smoke. He took off running down the beach, ran up the dunes, and looked, and there was his cabin burning with everything that he owned. And he threw himself onto the dune, and he wept, and he wept, and he wept, and he cried until he fell asleep. And when he woke up, he heard voices. And he went running down to the shore, and there was some men in a small boat. And he looked off, and here was a big ship. And the men said, "You know, we saw your smoke signal. If you hadn't put up a smoke signal, we'd have never been by here because we don't come by this close." He thought he lost everything. But it was his salvation. Sometimes we think that everything is lost. Roses have thorns. Blackberries have thorns. If you don't have rain, you don't have flowers. All life in the sun makes a desert without any rain. The truth of it is, we need to learn to say, "Thank you, Lord, for the backside of the desert." Because when we think we're somebody, God takes us to the backside of the desert, and there He humbles us. He tests us. He shows us what's in our heart, whether we'll be obedient or not. He teaches us that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And some of our deserts is chastening. But while we're there, He teaches us to take honey out of a rock. He teaches us, instructs us. He protects us like the apple of His eye. He leads us and provides for us. He did Israel. He will you. But if you murmur and complain and you don't have the faith to enter into the promised land and you don't have the faith to go into the land and conquer the giants, if you don't learn to be content in the wilderness, do you see what He did with Moses? He said, "If you follow me, you'll serve me right here on this mountain." See what God did? He took Moses out of Egypt. Listen to me. Took Moses out of Egypt and set him in the wilderness where he would lead the children of Israel for 40 years. He tended sheep there for 40 years. He knew every crook and cranny. He knew where the waters of bitterness was. He knew where the berries were. He knew the places to avoid. He knew where the water was. He knew where everything was. See, He sent Moses ahead and gave him a BD degree on the backside of the desert so he could lead other people through that same desert. So that the Bible says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, that He is the God of all comfort, who does what? Who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. Because Moses was led in the wilderness, he could lead 2 million people through there. Because you're going through a trial, loneliness, loss of a loved one, child gone bad, divorce. I don't know what it is. You can comfort people with the comfort wherewith you yourself are comforted of God. one of the greatest parts of my ministry is every month I sit and talk on the phone to a preacher whose wife has left him. I don't like that ministry. It's painful. But I know I'm a comfort. 4 years ago, I ran over a girl and killed her in my car. She was a pedestrian walking along the side of the road. I killed her. And I've had three preachers call me up and say, George, you remember what happened to you? Yes. Someone in my church just ran over somebody. Would you call them up and comfort them? Yeah. Did it just 2 weeks ago. I called the person up. And I said, now here's where I got comfort in the scriptures. And I tell them how I got comfort and what verses comforted me. Say, he leads you into the wilderness like he did Moses, led him in the wilderness. And he led 2 million people through that wilderness. And God brings you there. Got a friend whose baby was killed. A drunk hit the back of his car and blew his little girl to pieces. And he travels around the country comforting people who's lost loved ones in car wrecks. Now you can remove the dross and throw it aside, and remove the dross and throw it aside until you reflect his image. Then you'll turn down the heat. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to realize that you want to use us and that you can't use us when we think we're something. That you use us more sometimes after our wilderness experience than we ever did when we thought we were whole and educated and when we thought that it was obvious that we were the one to be chosen. But you've got to humble us and prove us and test us. Help us quickly to remove the dross so that you can use us sooner. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're not a Christian tonight, I'll give you an opportunity to obey the gospel. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to confess that faith in him, willing to be baptized into Christ, as we sing number 640, we invite you to come forward and obey the gospel.